the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Welcome to our evening service. It's great that you've been able to join us here as we continue in our teaching series looking at Mark's Gospel. Now, those of you who are regulars here at the evening service will no doubt recall that we started this journey through Mark's writings immediately after Christmas. And it's a journey that we have shared with Jesus' first disciples, particularly, of course, with Peter, whose eyewitness account provides the basis for Mark's storytelling. Over the course of some 6 months, we have had two predominant themes in mind. We've sought to consider both the nature of God's kingdom and the character of God's king, themes that we have grouped into two separate but distinctly connected series. The Kingdom is Here, a series that we based in the first half of the Gospel, and The King is Here, the series that we are currently in, which we'll conclude next Sunday evening. This evening we're going to do things a little bit differently. Rather than reading the whole text in one go, we're going to split the reading into four sections. And after each section we will stop and consider briefly something from what we've read before moving on. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, we're going to read first of all from the first 15 verses, in fact, of Mark chapter 15. Let's start from verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things, so again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to get Pilate to release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. I think as we approach this passage, it's worth stopping for a moment to recognise that because we're so familiar with the content of the story, there's always the danger that we miss out on some of the detail. And Mark, true to his writing style, doesn't actually give as much information as some of the other gospel writers. But what he does give provides a lot for us to consider. Mark sets the scene in verse 1. It's now very early on Friday morning, the day after Jesus' betrayal by Judas and his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, the story that we thought about last week with Jenny. According to the court procedures at the time, no capital case could be brought before the Jewish court without there being time set aside for a judicial review of the verdict. So any formal ratification by necessity took place the following day. So, not wishing to waste any time, the chief priests, along with the elders and the teachers of the law, are up early. They quickly agree to escalate their plan to kill Jesus, and they do that by ratifying the guilty verdict of the court and presenting Jesus at their earliest opportunity before the region's Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, for his verdict on their death penalty. With Jesus standing in front of him, Pilate asks a hugely significant and politically astute question, especially given the assumption from reading across the gospel records that Pilate wants to assist in Jesus' acquittal. He asks this question in verse 2 of chapter 15. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And the reason for the question would appear to hinge on the fact that no Roman official would agree to ratify a capital punishment on anyone for merely claiming to be the Jewish Messiah. That was a local religious matter, not one that any procurator would wish to judge on. But claiming to be a king was entirely different. In the eyes of Rome, there was only one king, and that was Tiberius, the Roman emperor. So Pilate, by asking the question, appears to be looking for some way of exonerating Jesus. The charge now isn't simply one of blasphemy against Yahweh, the God of the Jews. The charge has escalated to high treason against Rome. And Pilate makes that very clear. So a simple no in answer to Pilate's question would have seen the death penalty quashed, since a capital sentence could only be carried out under the direction of Roman authority. But Jesus' reply in verse 2 is both brief and rather obscure. Many interpretations of these enigmatic words have been suggested, but the translation that probably comes the closest is this. Jesus says, "These words are yours." So Jesus rather obliquely appears to acknowledge the charge and offers no comment, even when given the opportunity in verses 3 and 4 to respond to all of the chief priests' accusations. And we're reminded, aren't we, surely, of the words of Isaiah the prophet in that most poignant of servant songs that we considered earlier in the term in our morning series. This is what the prophet Isaiah writes, Isaiah 53 and verse 7. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." And the remainder of the passage that we've read tells the story of Barabbas, a convicted murderer and insurrectionist, a man whose name literally means the son of the father. And whilst we don't find any other historical support for the custom of releasing a prisoner at the time of the Jewish Passover, I don't really think we should let that worry us. Some scholars have suggested that Mark invented this part of the story in order to cast the Jewish people in a bad light. But that is rather an argument from silence, which is probably never a good place to argue from. I guess all of us, at some point in time, have appropriated the story of Barabbas for ourselves, since it provides on a deeply personal level one way of helping us to understand some aspects of Christ's sacrificial death. The 19th century hymn writer, the American Philip Bliss, puts it like this in the second and the third verses of his well-known hymn, Man of Sorrows. This is what Bliss writes. "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a saviour." Then he goes on to write, "Guilty, helpless, lost were we. Blameless Lamb of God was he, sacrificed to set us free. Hallelujah! What a saviour." And Pilate's choice of Barabbas for the exchange was clearly meant to provide what under normal circumstances would have been a totally unacceptable alternative to Jesus. Yet, as this section closes, we find the religious leaders stirring up the crowd to demand Barabbas' release. A prisoner swap that would see one son of the father, Barabbas, exchanged for the one son of the Father God, Jesus Christ. The 19th century theologian F.W. Krumacher describes the exchange with these words. "Barabbas is installed with all the rights and privileges of Jesus Christ, while the latter enters upon all the infamy and horror of the rebel's position." Pilate's final words on the matter are not recorded in Mark's Gospel. Yet historians note that sentence of death by crucifixion was always delivered with these chilling words, "Ibis ad crucem." You shall mount the cross. Let's read on, shall we? If you've got your Bibles in front of you, let's read on in Mark's Gospel in chapter 15, and we're going to read from verses 16 to verse 20. This is what it says. "The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. It was customary to flog criminals before crucifying them. The shock and blood loss would hasten death on the cross. And if we take into account what we read in John's Gospel, it's even possible that Jesus was flogged twice. In addition, of course, to the beating that he had received on the orders of the high priest the previous night, the incident that we read about last week in Mark chapter 14 and verse 65. For Mark's first readers, the brutality handed out routinely by the occupying forces of Imperial Rome would have been all too familiar. At the time of writing, in and around AD 65, Jerusalem was experiencing the full force of Rome, with those called the followers of the way, those first century Christians, bearing much of the brunt of persistent persecution. And the events in this section of our reading take place in the Praetorium. And the description in these verses appears to be a cruel corruption of a popular board game of the time called Kings, where the square stones of a pavement were used as a rudimentary board and a token was moved from square to square directed by the throw of a dice. Each square held its own forfeit until eventually, when the stone moved to the crowning square, the winner was crowned. But in this cruel corruption, the forfeits were beatings and various humiliations, and the crowning was not with a wreath of laurel, the tribute that was presented to a victorious warrior. But instead, the crowning is with a twisted, woven mass of briars and thorns. Mark records with striking brevity, verse 20, "Then they led him out to crucify him." Let's read on, shall we? Let's carry on in our reading. We'll read from verse 21 to verse 32. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come now down from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Normally, those condemned to crucifixion carried their own crossbeam to the place of execution. But Jesus, exhausted and weakened from the ordeal of multiple beatings and relentless torture, is unable to make that way unaided. As was the law of the day, any citizen, of course, could be impressed into service for the occupying Roman authorities. And Mark is the only gospel writer to reveal the name of the visiting pilgrim as Simon, a resident of Cyrene in northern Africa. No doubt, along with many thousands of others, Simon was in the city for the Passover celebrations, And whilst it's not at all common for Mark to name the names of the minor characters within his gospel, most commentators assume that the reason Simon is named is that because his sons, Rufus and Alexander, were known to those in Jerusalem who first read the gospel. And it's just possible that the Rufus that Paul addresses in his letter to the Roman church is one of Simon's sons. Mark's matter-of-fact phrase, "then they crucified him," seems to lack emotion and is particularly understated. And yet, of course, to his original readers, the full horror of the spectacle would have been immediately clear in their mind's eye. Seneca, the Roman philosopher and statesman and dramatist, writes these words about the practice of crucifixion. "Can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop, rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, drawing the breath of life amid long drawn out agony? He would have many excuses for dying, even before mounting the cross." And Jesus, as we read last week from chapter 14, had vowed not to drink wine until he could do so with his disciples in the kingdom. And so, although offered, Jesus refuses. And it was customary to have the victim's charge sheet attached to the upright wooden pole upon which the crossbeam was raised and fixed. And whatever misgivings Pilate may have had about Jesus' guilt, he had succumbed to the demands of the temple authorities to execute Jesus. But he reserved the right to name the charge, which under Roman law was high treason. In recognition of that, the charge sheet read, "The King of the Jews." And for Mark, this is the culmination of all that he has been writing about. In a sense, the here of the two series titles that we've been considering is now revealed. It's Golgotha. In his commentary on this passage, Paul Barrett writes this: "This is the hour of God's kingdom. This is the time for the king to mount his throne. So it is that Christ crucified will become the central message of the apostles." And I don't think it's in any way accidental that Mark includes the detail concerning the others who were crucified alongside Jesus. Notice what Mark writes in verse 28. "They crucified two rebels with him, one on the right and one on his left." And maybe we are meant to recall Jesus' discussion with James and John in Mark 10. You remember in Mark 10, verse 37, they ask Jesus if they can sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory. And whilst Mark isn't the gospel writer who develops this theme of Jesus being glorified in connection with his death, that's left for John to do, in fact, I think the connection is deliberate. As we consider what it might mean for us to follow Jesus, for us to share in his glory, it's maybe towards Paul's letter to his friends in Rome that we need to turn. In chapter 8 and verse 17, Paul writes this: "We share in his sufferings so that we may also share in his glory." Yet to what extent, I wonder, would we be prepared to do that? Mark goes on in this section. He tells us that even the religious leaders join in with the crowd who are taunting Jesus, in addition to those criminals who are hanging to his right and his left. Jesus is completely cut off. He is suspended between earth and the sky. He is alone and comfortless. His disciples have either denied him or are in hiding, and other followers are nowhere to be found. In the distance, we are told, the women who have cared for him are watching. And for 3 hours, Jesus endures the agony and the mockery. But at noon, everything changes. Let's read, shall we, the final section that we're going to look at together. Let's read from verse 33 of Mark chapter 15 through to verse 41. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 PM. And at 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed Jesus and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Now, if you've ever watched one of those big budget film productions of the 50s and 60s, a time when cinema was rather obsessed with bringing the stories of the Bible to the big screen, then you would be forgiven for thinking that the darkness that Mark describes came about as the result of a huge storm. But that isn't how it's portrayed. Instead, there is only darkness, and I would imagine absolute stillness and quiet. Maybe you can recall the total solar eclipse that happened during the day on August the 11th, 1999. And my most striking memory of that event was the stillness of it and the fact that all the birds stopped singing. So darkness and silence envelops Jerusalem. The prophet Amos speaks into a similar darkness with these words from chapter 8 of his prophecy. "I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious festivals into mourning. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." Then, as if to command the darkness to lift, Jesus' cry rips through the silence. "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani." My God, why have you forsaken me? And the words, of course, come from the start of Psalm 22, which is a psalm of despair and lament. And there have been some attempts made to claim that Jesus has in mind not just the gut-wrenching despair that announces the psalm, but also the hopeful way that the psalm ends. But I'm not convinced. This is a cry into the physical darkness that reveals a spiritual darkness that we cannot hope to understand. Many people, and you and I will undoubtedly find ourselves numbered among them at some point in our lives, are frustrated and angry with God. Why is it that in our times of deepest need, God seems so distant? Yet in those times of shouting at the darkness, maybe we should remember that Jesus experienced to a greater extent the agony of not being heard by his Father. Now, I think we're touching on very holy ground here. I don't pretend to understand the mystery of it, but we can rejoice in something of the wonder of it. Jesus' final words aren't recorded here, but they're recorded in John's Gospel. John writes that Jesus says, "It is finished." Words that bring together both the cry of the broken, tortured body entering the release of death and the cry of victory as God's work of salvation is achieved. Mark doesn't record the actual words, but the same sentiment is here. Look at what we read in verse 39. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Right at the start of this series, I said that Mark's gospel contains three indicators that are sent within the text to give evidence proving Mark's opening statement in chapter 1, verse 1, where he says the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah. The three indicators are Jesus' announcement of the kingdom's arrival in chapter 1, verse 15, Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah in chapter 8, verse 29, and the final one is here. And amazingly, it's spoken by a Roman centurion. He is the first recorded person to call Jesus the Son of God. What a remarkable way to end our passage and our thoughts for this evening. Michael Card, the singer-songwriter, has this to say, and with these words I'm going to finish. Jesus faced his death willingly. He knew what was coming. He could have escaped it, but he didn't. His death was for the many. It was a ransom, a sacrifice. It was God's great act of saving power. It brought about the new covenant, and it brought about God's reign. Let's pray, shall we, as we close together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonder of the story of salvation. Heavenly Father, we are humbled. We stand amazed in the presence of Jesus. And as we look at the cross, we are amazed that the Son of God should stoop down and die in our place. Help us, we pray, to live always in the light of the cross. Help us, we pray, to share the good news of the gospel to those that we come into contact with day by day. We ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.